chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 18 to 23. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the inspired word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again, and we would simply ask that as we approach the topic for this morning, we do so with fear and trepidation, knowing that we are treading on holy ground, and we would simply ask that you would be pleased to send your Holy Spirit in power, that, Father, that you would take the words as they are preached, that you would take them, send them forth, and that they would accomplish every purpose for which you send them. Prepare hearts and minds this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On July 8th of 1741, a 38-year-old minister in Enfield, Connecticut, preached a message on the text of Deuteronomy 32:35. Which says, their foot shall slide in due time. In that sermon, which shows the precarious position of all men as they stand before a holy God, he says this: almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself, and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few saved, and that the greater part of men that have died heretofore are gone to hell, but each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters so for himself as not to fail. The preacher was Jonathan Edwards, and the sermon was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is probably the single most identifiable of all his works, and I think it's arguably probably the single most identifiable sermon of all times. It is also probably one of the most controversial. Because while Edwards certainly shows the precarious position of all men, the main focus of his sermon is the mercy of God in saving sinners who cannot save themselves. In fact, he shows that the mercy of God is upon all men for not condemning them immediately to hell. Yet, that being said, you find a host of people who categorize this sermon as typical hellfire and brimstone that was typical of the Puritans, who were way out of balance, of course. The reality is that most of the mega churches of today would not allow Edwards to preach this sermon from their pulpits. For to classify God as angry, or worse, to speak of the wrath of God, is to incur the wrath of the televangelist set. For the popular theology of today speaks nothing of the wrath of God, but only of His love, His grace, and His mercy. Some even go so far as to say that God's wrath was only manifested in the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament is only a God of love. Well, we are continuing this morning in our study in Romans, and we come to a verse that certainly would contradict any notion that the wrath of God is not consistent with the God of the New Testament. For in it, Paul says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, Paul is not talking of some past event. He is not speaking of people from long ago, but he is speaking about the present activity of God in his day and age. And what he says is that it is an activity of God against all who are declared to be unrighteous. And he says in very plain language that the wrath of God is revealed against all men. That is a universal, inclusive statement. In other words, all men, apart from the saving grace of God, are in a very precarious position. I'd like to quote Edwards just twice more, if I may. He says in his sermon, "Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them." And he continues later on to emphasize this point. He says, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment." Now that's hard to comprehend, isn't it? To think of Almighty God having this kind of wrath towards his own creation. Yet this is precisely what Paul is just merely introducing in this first chapter. And it is what many contemporary preachers rail against. Now, I want to say this at the outset of our message this morning. It is neither easy nor pleasurable to preach about the wrath of God. It would be much easier for me to call in a guest speaker and have him do it. Maybe I should ask Dave to do it. Because the thought of suffering the torments of hell is not something you desire to spend an afternoon contemplating. But hell is a reality. And it is God's wrath that is poured out on sinners there. And that is recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, it is the duty of the minister to preach about it, no matter how distasteful it may be. But another reality is this. The wrath of God can never be understood if preached in a vacuum. What I mean by that is to preach on the wrath of God without laying the proper biblical foundation will give you a wrong idea not only of the wrath of God, but a wrong idea of the God we serve. Last week we introduced the subject, the righteousness of God. And that is necessary as a prelude to study His wrath. But there's another aspect of God's character that is absolutely essential. And if you ever start hearing anybody talk about the wrath of God and they do not talk about the holiness of God, then you know that you are going to go into error. Because you must understand His holiness if you are ever to understand anything about His wrath. Now, what then is holiness? And I've actually termed the message, "Holy, holy, holy," because it just sounded a whole lot better than wrath, wrath, wrath. I figured we might have some people come in, pick up the bulletin, see wrath, 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 and run out the door. But there is a problem in defining the term holiness. Firstly, because the word is used in different ways in the Bible. In Scripture, things can be called holy. Places can be holy. The basic definition in that sense of calling something holy is to be set apart, to be consecrated. Therefore, we see many references to holy things and holy places in Scripture. The tabernacle was a holy place. And even inside that tabernacle, there was a place that was called the holy place, and then there was the most holy, or the most high holy, or the holy of holies. The utensils that were constructed by the craftsmen and were used, the laver and the table, they were all consecrated. They were said to be holy. The Ark of the Covenant was holy. Mount Sinai was referred to as the holy mountain. Prophets were called holy men. You see, but all of that merely signifies that they were set apart for certain service. There was nothing inherently different about any of the prophets. They were humans just like you and I. They had sinful natures just like you and I. They needed a Savior just like you and I. There was nothing unique about the wood and the gold that was used to construct the Ark of the Covenant. That same material could have been used to make a chair or a goblet that was used by a king. There's nothing inherently different. But they were set apart by God for holy use. And so it's a very legitimate use of the word. But if we don't understand that when holy is used of God, it is used in a different way, it can mislead us. How do you define the holiness of God? Well, this is one of those questions that has baffled theologians throughout the ages and has caused quite disagreements among theologians. Some try to describe holiness as purity or perfection. And yes, holiness includes that, but that doesn't define it. Some would say that it would be goodness, but goodness is more akin to righteousness than holiness, even though holiness includes goodness. It actually includes a little bit of righteousness. It includes those things, but it's much more. You know, in many ways, the holiness of God defies human definition. In fact, in R.C. Sproul's book, which is entitled The Holiness of God, and if you've never read it, I would certainly encourage you to read it. He also has a video series on the same subject. But in that book, he calls the holiness of God the mysterium tremendum. That means the awful mystery. You see, the concept of God's holiness is so far above us that in many ways it remains a mystery to us. And that's because God is transcendent. I'm throwing out a couple of big words here. Transcendent simply means to be across or above. In fact, let me translate transcendent into modern English. It's a cut above. But when it's applied to God, it's not that He is a cut above. He's a million cuts above. No, He's a gazillion cuts above. He is so far above that even the word transcendence doesn't adequately explain who God is as compared to us creatures. He is other. He is not like us. You see, as His creation, His creatures, we reveal some of who He is because we are created in His image. So we reflect some of His character, some of His personality, but we do not define Him. He is so much not like us that we only reflect a certain point. So the best we can do, I think, for this morning, instead of trying to find words, which I believe would be an effort in futility, is to see how God has revealed His holiness to us in Scripture. Because I don't think we can come up with an adequate definition. And how is God's holiness revealed to us in Scripture? Well, we read one of the classic portions of Scripture this morning in Isaiah chapter 6. I hope you can see that everything that we've selected this morning, including the hymns and the portions of Scripture, both Psalm 2 and Isaiah 6, all has reference to the holiness of God. And in Isaiah 6, we see how He is described. He is sitting on His throne and He is awesome, and we're told that His glory fills the whole throne room, and that a train of His robe actually fills the whole throne room. And that's all imagery by Isaiah to try to give us some sort of an inkling as to who this mighty God is. But He's revealed, and there He is in all of His glory, and there are creatures who have been created, called seraphim, who do nothing but stand before Him and minister to Him and call holy, 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 day and night. Because He deserves it. He is that far above us. That there are creatures created specifically just to attend to Him. And we see the same in Revelation chapter 4. In fact, turn to Revelation chapter 4. Because we get a parallel glance at who this God is. Remember, this is John has been taken up into heaven. And in verse 2, he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. And one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps fire burning on the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And then he continues to describe who these creatures were, and we see the same thing in verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him, He who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy, O are You, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because You of Your will they existed and were created. That's what we sing every time we collect the offering. We get a glimpse, and these are just glimpses of how God has been revealed in all of His holiness. Precious stones and precious metals are used because what is truly there is beyond our comprehension. We're even told that in heaven that the streets will be paved with gold, indicating that the most precious things that we have here will just be walked upon in heaven. Do you remember when Moses was up on the mountain to receive the 10 commandments? Remember he had a request? He asked God, Can I see You? I'd like to take a look at You. And here's Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, a type of Christ. And God says to Moses, No. No one can see My face and live. God is so holy that here his holy man, the prophet, His chosen one, the one He had chosen to lead Israel, the one upon whom He had set His favor, He says, You can't see My face. But He says, But here, I'm going to take You, I'm going to put You in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to let my Spirit pass by, and You can catch. And what Moses saw was a reflected view of the backward part of God. And it was so glorious that it was just even reflected off the stones that it made His face shine. And that when he walked down the mountain and the children of Israel saw him, they were fearful. They were afraid of Moses because his face was glowing. Absolutely, the Shekinah glory of God. It's the holiness of God. And Moses is overwhelmed. You know, in each of these examples, we get a picture of this great and awesome God who is so far above us that we can't comprehend it. The best that we can do is to try to understand His holiness through these examples. But another way to understand His holiness is to see how these men responded when they were exposed to His glory and His holiness. How about Isaiah? What was Isaiah's response? And he's brought into this throne room. Just think of this. He's exalted into the throne room of heaven. What a blessing. What a blessing for Isaiah to be given this glimpse, this vision. And what is his response? Is he saying, "Yahoo! Whoa! Yeah, we're number one!" No. He says, "Woe is me." That he's pronouncing a curse upon himself. He says, "Woe is me. I'm ruined." Literally, the Hebrew there says, "I'm falling apart at the seams. I'm coming undone because I have seen the glory of God." And he sees his sin. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst the people of unclean lips." He says, I'm a sinner and I'm living amongst sinners. Because he got a small glimpse of the holiness of God. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain? The people were terrified. And in fact, remember God's instruction to Moses when he would go up and visit him up on the mountain? He'd say, "Build a barricade. Build a barricade around the mountain, because anybody who would dare come up to that holy mountain when God descended upon it in all of His glory and in all of His holiness," he said, "even if an animal came through, the animal would die. And if anybody dared go up that mountain, they would die. Not even Aaron, his number two man, was allowed to go." This is the holiness of God. We need to understand who this God is that we serve. You know, even the utensils were considered holy, and there was a procedure that the priest had to follow. And listen to what would happen. Now I'm talking about dishes and bowls. Exodus 30, verse 19. "And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands." These are the instructions from God. "Shall wash their hands and their feet from it. And when they enter the tent of the meeting, they shall wash with water, that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they may not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and descendants throughout the generation." This God is so awesome, He's so holy, that if you dare violate His commandments when it has to do with His holiness, it is instant death. This fear, this awe, is not just relegated to the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews cautions us. In chapter 12, verse 28, he says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Oh, and by the way, the whole context of this is the newness of the new covenant and the old covenant passing away. And where in the old covenant they were bid to stay away because of that barricade we talked about. In the new covenant, we're told to come near. But even though we're told to come near, listen to the author of Hebrews. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service." And notice what he says, "with reverence and awe." He's talking about New Testament worship here. New Testament worship. We should come, acceptable service, with reverence and awe. And what is the reason that he gives? For our God is a consuming fire. He has not changed. And in Hebrews 10:31, an admonition to those who would turn away, he said, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are you starting to get a picture of how awesome, how majestic, how holy this God is that we serve? What about Jesus? You know, Jesus revealed God to man in a very unique way. Oh, what a blessing that God became man, and he came and he dwelt among us. That's one of the glories of the gospel message. But he maintained his holiness. And when his holiness was manifested, there was always a reaction that was very similar. Remember when Jesus comes to his disciples after they had fished all night, they caught nothing. I know we got some fishermen in here. You know how frustrating that can be. You fish all night, you got nothing, right? And Jesus comes and says, put your net on the other side of the boat. I dare say if you tried that down at Captree, you'd probably wind up with a fishing hook upside your head or something like that. So what do you mean, put my net down on the other side of the boat? That's kind of what Simon was thinking, but he didn't say it. And in chapter 5 of Luke, in verse 5, he says, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and the nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You see, he was confronted with the holiness of Jesus. When he saw him, they had taken it for granted. But in light of the holiness of Jesus, what's the first thing that Peter sees? I'm a sinful man. When Jesus calms the seas, do you remember the reaction of the disciples? He stands up. Remember, they're perishing in the boat. Master, we perish. Jesus stands up, calls them, Oh, ye of little faith, says, Be still. And the wind, the seas, they all stop. And the disciples who had been with Jesus, they ate with him, they slept with him. Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, they were seeing him in his holiness. Jesus had manifested himself in many ways, but as he stood as the master of the universe, they recognized that this is holiness. And they didn't take it for granted. There's two occasions that Jesus stood before men after he was ascended into heaven. When his glory and his holiness was now fully manifested. Remember, part of our theology, you know, every aspect of the work of Christ is important. Not only his virgin birth and his sinless life and his death on the cross and his resurrection, but his ascension into heaven and his being seated at the right hand of God are all very important issues. And after he has ascended to heaven and he has taken the seat of power, he appears twice to men. First one is to Paul on the road to Damascus. In fact, that's Paul's credentials for being an apostle, is that Jesus appeared to him. And what's Paul's response? He falls to the ground. He prostrates himself. He's fearful. Who is this? Who is this? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And Paul was never the same again. And the second time, Jesus appears to John. And that's recorded in the beginning of the book of the Revelation. And John tells us. Now remember who John is. John says very humbly but boldly that he's the disciple that Jesus loved. He reclined with him on his breast during the Lord's Supper. And listen to John. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the shining sun in its strength. And when I saw him, I ran and said, buddy Jesus, I love you. I've missed you all these years. That's not what he said. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What is the holiness of God? It is the nature and character of God that sets him apart from everything that he has created. It is an indefinable attribute that impacts every other attribute of his. Therefore, when we talk about the love of God, if we want to be theologically correct, we should say it's a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. His righteousness is a holy righteousness. His justice is a holy justice, and his wrath is a holy wrath. And that's the introduction to my message this morning. Because we come back to the text, and it says that the wrath of God has been revealed against all unrighteousness. Do you see why we have to have that kind of an introduction when we talk about the wrath of God? You see, God's holy righteousness will not allow sin to be in his presence. God's holy justice demands that all sin be punished appropriately. It is his holiness in all its perfection that shows us the sinfulness of sin. You know, we addressed this a little bit last week, but remember, we all have a great capacity to excuse sin, especially our own sin. But God's holiness reveals just how abhorrent sin is to God. We all need an experience with the holiness of God that we can say with Isaiah, we can say with Peter, we can say with Paul, I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. You see, God's holiness reveals just how abhorrent sin is to God. If you can think of the thing that you hate the most, think of something that turns your stomach, that makes you want to throw up at the sight or the smell of it. I'm serious. Think about it just for a minute. What is it that really gets you where when you think about it or you look at it, you just want to go out and you want to puke? Multiply that to the nth degree, and that's what sin does to God. And by the way, those words I used are biblical words. They're not mine. That's how the Bible describes what sin is to God. It says that it turns his stomach, it's upset him, it makes him want to retch. It is described as a stench in his nostrils. And until you begin to contemplate the holiness of God, you will never see the sinfulness of your own sin. You know, in his book on repentance, Thomas Watson says, if you are truly repentant, you must come to the place that you hate your sin. Can you look at your sin and say, I hate it? Because that's when you begin to see your sin as God sees it. You know, we have two very specific instances in Scripture where men have violated the specific commands regarding the holiness of God. And I'm going to relate these, and I was kidding about the introduction. That is the introduction, but we're going to continue next week. But two instances in the Scripture. The first, on these, you know, it's interesting that these two events are very troublesome to both Christians and non-Christians alike. The first are the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Okay? Now, Nadab and Abihu, it was their job to offer sacrifices to God. And in Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it. Now, we read a little bit earlier about how they had to approach the fire. Remember, we read that. And offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. We're not exactly sure what that means, whether, you know, but they did something that was not in the commands of God to offer this fire. And verse 2, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You see, they disobeyed a direct command of God when it concerned worship. And it appears from the text that Aaron might have gone to Moses to complain a little bit. Because verse 3 says, then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Aaron knew enough about God that when Moses started invoking the holiness of God, he shut his mouth. You see, God's holiness cannot be tampered with. And the second one, and you've heard me even preach on this very portion of Scripture, so I won't elaborate too much, but it's the story of us and the ark. We know that the Ark of the Covenant had to be transported in a certain way. The Levites, and specifically the Kohathites of the tribe of Levi, they would have stick the poles through the loops and carried. Nobody was ever to touch it. It was forbidden because it was holy. And we know that when the Ark was being brought back into Jerusalem, David commanded that to be put on the ox cart, which is just what the Philistines had done. And so the ox cart's coming, and Uzzah, who was a Kohathite, who should have known better, he is walking by the Ark. The ox cart slips, and the ark starts to fall, and Uzzah puts his hand out to stop it. And the Scripture tells us he was struck dead immediately. Because the ark was holy. It was an indication of the presence of Almighty God. You see, God insists that his holiness be undefiled. And when it is defiled, he executes swift justice. You know, these are two cases that are often pointed out as examples from modern theologians and saying that God is unfair, he's unloving, he's unmerciful, or even worse. You know, some have even used blasphemous terms to describe the actions of God against these men. Let me say this. If these incidents seem harsh to you, it's because you really do not understand the sinfulness of your sin, nor do you understand the holiness of God. There can be no cavalier attitude on the part of the Christian for his sin. Because only when you begin to have God's perspective will you begin to see the justice of God in pouring out his wrath on all unrighteousness. And what happened to Nadab and Abihu and to Uzzah, that was just a precursor, a demonstration of how bad God's wrath really is. Just before we close, I want to introduce the subject of God's wrath. In his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Edwards attempts to show just how bad the wrath of God is. And he said that God's wrath cannot be compared to the wrath of men for several reasons. One, because it is the wrath of God. It is the wrath of an infinite being who is holy and perfect in all that he does. Therefore, his wrath is going to be infinite and perfect. No matter what man can do to you, it is minuscule compared to what God can do to you. A second thing he says is that it is more fierce than other wrath. It is more fierce because it is retribution for you trampling upon a holy God. There is no act of mankind more heinous than violating the holiness of God. And so the wrath is more fierce because it should be. And third, it is everlasting. You know, no matter what you suffer in this life, there will be an end to it. Even if the end of it is death. So no matter what you're called to endure, you can always look forward that at some point it will end. But God's wrath will be poured out unmercifully for all eternity with no chance of reprieve. And that is perfect justice for the crimes committed against a holy God. Now, we've just scratched the surface of the subject of God's holiness, and we've just introduced the subject of God's wrath. To speak of these things it's not harsh, nor is it unloving, because they are a reality of this life. To avoid them would be a crime by the preacher. They're not pleasant to think about, but it is necessary to think about them. When Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon 267 years ago, he didn't preach it to be cruel. His congregation had become hardened to the things of God. They had lapsed into a form of religion with no substance. So with a pastor's heart, he preached that great sermon. And God was pleased to bless his efforts because God opened their hearts, and there was such sobbing and weeping in the congregation that several times Edwards had to stop his sermon and say, "Please, you must be quiet so I can finish." And this was the beginning of what historians have called the Great Awakening. And a revival swept across New England and across what is now the United States. The gospel message is bad news, good news. The gospel message must be presented in that way because we all have hardened hearts. We all think too highly of ourselves. We all excuse sin. And the Word of God is meant to break up the fallow ground of our hearts and bring us to the Savior. And the first step is to bring the bad news, and there is no worse news than the wrath of God is waiting for all unrepentant sinners. All sin is going to be paid for. But now the good news. Jesus paid it all. You know, I can hardly wait to get to Romans 8. You know, I'm chomping at the bit. I'm in Romans 1, and I know we're trudging our way through, you know, we're speeding through Romans 1 at a snail's pace. You see, the message of the gospel is not gloom and doom. It's not just hellfire and brimstone. In fact, that's just the bad news. Romans 8, oh, I can't wait to get there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where we wind up. And then in verses 14 and 15, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This is all good news. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? You see the blessings. And then, of course, in verse 37, But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wrath of God. The love of God. If you really want to understand the love of God, you have to understand the wrath of God. If you're a Christian, this message should be a great encouragement for you. It shouldn't bring you down. You shouldn't leave this place, oh, woe is me. You've been delivered from that. But it's also a challenge. Because though you have been cleansed from your sin, the command of Scripture is, be ye holy, for I am holy. And now that is a lifelong endeavor to become like Jesus Christ. But it will be complete when we see him face to face. What was denied Moses will be attained by you and I. We will see him face to face for all eternity, and we will be like him. If you're not a Christian, you are still the object of God's wrath. And my prayer for you is that the word of God has touched your heart this morning. The good news is that Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a sinless life. He suffered and died at the hands of sinful men to pay the price of sin to all those who believe on him. Repent. Trust in him alone for your salvation. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of you. As we have just briefly, in a cursory manner, looked at this topic of your holiness and your wrath, we stand in awe of your magnificence, your glory, your holiness. You are just omni-everything. We thank you, Father, for sending Jesus Christ to save us, delivering us from your wrath, and bringing us into the kingdom of your dear Son, where we are the objects of your love. Father, help us to bask in your love, to glory in your love, to have the joy of your love. Father, may we be those who exude the love of Christ each and every day as we realize the cost of our salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray for the soul here this morning who doesn't know you. Father, may you take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me, and I just can't think of a